From the dawn of time, mankind and sin had rebelled against God and this world as a result. And all of our lives as a result were held in darkness. But God, rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, loved us and so loved this world that He gave us His only Son. And so we light this fourth candle of Advent as a reminder that love is a person whose name is Jesus, who came to us to save us from our sin, and we celebrate Him today. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, we thank You for the love of God poured out on us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ, the one and only Son of Almighty God, came to us, born in a manger at Christmas, to die on a cross at Calvary. And we praise You for Your love. And Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would fill this place and all of our hearts with a fresh and new understanding of Your love, Your mercy, Your grace. God, I pray that You'd help us to celebrate Christ this Christmas as men, women, and children who are loved by God and saved by grace and mercy. Be glorified in us today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you, church. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. For Advent this year, we've been walking through Luke chapter 1, and we've seen that these events are really a prelude to the birth of Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you, it's been 400 years since God last spoke to His people in the prophet Malachi at the very end of the Old Testament. That's 400 years of silence, 400 years of darkness. But what we've been seeing over these last few weeks in Luke 1 is that a new morning is about to begin. Dawn is breaking because Christ is coming. The light of this world is coming. And in Luke 1, we're seeing the first rays of light begin to emerge over the horizon. Let me just remind us of what we've seen a little bit. God sent the angel Gabriel at the very beginning of Luke 1 to an old priest named Zechariah, and he gave him a message that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, and that child would be named John, who would be a great prophet to prepare the way for the Lord, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Jesus the Christ. Well, Zechariah heard the message and didn't believe the angel. He was old, and his wife was old, and even more, his wife was barren her whole life. It was impossible for this to come true, and he didn't believe. So he asks for a sign, and the angel gives him a sign. He makes Zechariah unable to speak. It also seems, and we'll see this in our text this morning, that Zechariah's unable to hear as well. So Zechariah's world grows completely silent for 9 months. Well, in the meantime, we find God sent Gabriel to the Virgin Mary with the news that she would have another miracle baby. Only this time, it wouldn't just be a prophet. It would be the Son of God Himself. Gabriel tells Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, was pregnant with John. And so we find out, and this is what we saw over the last week or so, that Mary sets out on a journey to visit Elizabeth. And these two expectant women spend 3 months talking about what God was miraculously doing in them. And old Zechariah couldn't get a word in edgewise for lots of reasons. Well, that's where we find ourselves this morning, Luke chapter 1. Verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father. That's it seems like he can't hear. They're signing or gesturing to him, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. But let's stop right there for just a moment. I want to point out a couple of quick things in these verses. Verse 58, you may have noticed, said that when Elizabeth's friends and family heard that John was born, they rejoiced because they realized that the Lord had shown great mercy. That phrase, had shown great, is actually one word in the original language of the Bible. It's the word that was translated magnify in our text from last week. When Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, like a telescope, showing something that's gigantic in reality but appears small to us. This word is the same word there. God is magnifying his grace, his mercy. He's not making it bigger than it actually is. In these events, he's helping people see just how great, how big and mighty his mercy is. So right out of the gate, what we see is this is a text that is emphasizing or magnifying the great mercy of God, his kindness and his compassion. But you'll also notice that the central activity of those verses, 57 through 66, is kind of an interesting scene. It's a little bit of a controversy about giving this newborn baby a name. Remember, the angel had said his name would be John. So Elizabeth says, his name's going to be John. I don't know what it was like in the first century. Apparently, it's not like it is today, because when a mom says that's the baby's name, that's the baby's name. I don't even know if dads have an input into this. Anyhow, that's not the point. Elizabeth says that'll be his name, but the crowd around them, her family friends, are saying, I don't think that should be right. None of your family members are named John. They want to opt for a family name like Zechariah Jr. So everybody turns to dad. What will he say? And dad gets out a tablet. He writes the baby's name, and he says his name. And notice that phrasing. His name is John. He's acknowledging God has already named this child. That's belief in his heart. He's gone from a place of unbelief to determination and confidence in the message of God. And here's what we need to remember. When we hear the name John, we just hear a name that many of us are familiar with. We think of somebody known to us whose name is John, like Big John Lewis. He's a hero to our family. Anyhow, in the language these people were hearing this name in, that word meant something. It was a word they would actually use. It's kind of like when somebody we know is named Melody or Joy or Summer. We hear those, and those are commonly used or known words that have meanings to us. Well, that's what it's like with the name John. These people hear John, and they hear the meaning of that word. And the meaning of John is God is gracious. Okay, so God very intentionally names this prophet. And Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit, draws our attention, emphasizing a couple things in just that paragraph. Namely, that God is gracious. It's going to be the first prophet to visit God's people in 400 years, and his very name is a declaration of the message. God is gracious. And we saw that in this, God is magnifying his mercy, okay? So here's the summary of just that first paragraph. Verse 57 through 66 highlight the fact that God is great in mercy and grace, and he wants people to know it. He wants you to know it. All right, let's keep going. When Zechariah writes down John's name, the Lord restores his speech and silence is finally broken. Not just Zechariah's 9 months of silence, but the 400-year silence from the end of the Old Testament and the prophet Malachi. And this will be the first public prophetic word from God in 400 years. Look how God chooses to break the silence. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Now, this is talking about Jesus, not John, right? The house of David is the house that Jesus was born into. John the Baptist was born into the house of Levi, part of the Aaronic line of priests. And so he's talking about Jesus, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, now he turns to John the Baptist, but notice even what he says about his own son is all about Jesus. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord, who's Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God for us this Christmas. So here's what we have in the first prophetic word from God in over 400 years. Number one, it's all about Jesus. And there's a whole sermon in that. The whole theme of this is all about Jesus, but it continues the theme that we saw emphasized in the first paragraph in verses 57 through 66. It's the theme of God showing mercy. Verse 72, you may have noticed, it says that God has done something, quote, to show the mercy he promised to our fathers. Then in verse 78, it says God has done something because of his tender mercy. That word tender is an interesting word. It actually refers to the intestines. It's heartwarming, isn't it? The intestinal mercy of the Lord. And really, the reason is because it's referring to something deeply felt. It's not just something mentally thought. It's something emotionally felt. That word tender refers to deep and moving and affection. In other words, God's mercy, he's saying, his mercy, his grace are motivated not just from a judge in a courtroom declaring mercy and grace to be enacted. It's something deep in the heart of God, a place of deep affection. In other words, what the Bible is drawing us to see is that God's kindness and compassion, his mercy and grace, are motivated by love. God wants this world to know he loves us. Let's say that just a little bit more directly. God wants you to know he loves you. There's a God who created heaven and earth, mighty and strong beyond our comprehension. A God who's so holy that the angels dare not look upon his face. They cover their eyes with their wings. A God so glorious that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard what he's prepared for those who love him. There is a God and he loves you. And in his love, he's decided to show you and me mercy and grace. And the question becomes, what has God done, motivated by love, to show us mercy and grace? Well, look at verse 68. It tells us, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for, here's the reason we're praising him in mercy and grace, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up for us a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. First, you see, God has visited us. That word visit just means to come to someone with the intent to help them. God has come to us to help. Do you know what we call that? Christmas. God has come to us to help. That's what we've been talking about all through these weeks in Luke 1. By the plan of God the Father, through the power of God the Spirit, in the person of God the Son, God has come to us. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God entered creation and became one of us. Why? To help us. And how is it that he helps us? Verse 68 says, he has redeemed his people. To redeem means to liberate, or to release or set free someone who's in an oppressive situation. So how is Jesus liberated, released, set free people? Well, that's through his work at the cross. He came to save us from our greatest enemies. We'll talk about that more in just a second, but that's why verse 69 says that God has raised up a horn of salvation. Don't you love the phrase horn of salvation? You don't even know what it means, so let's dig into it. We're probably unfamiliar with that phrase because most of us don't use it. It's kind of obscure. But the horn of salvation isn't talking about a horn that you blow like a musical horn. It's definitely not talking about your car horn. Some of you think that's the horn of salvation on Courtney. It's referring to the horn of a strong and mighty animal like a great ox. That horn in the minds of people was a symbol of strength and security. You see those great horns coming out the head of a great and mighty ox, and it just symbolized their strength. And so the Bible's saying that he's raised up a horn, strong and secure for our salvation. And what is the horn of our salvation? It's the Lord himself. Listen to Psalm 18, verses 2 and 3. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Who is the horn of our salvation? The Lord himself, Jesus. He's the strength of our salvation. Hear that good news. What that means is that we are saved not because we're strong. It's the exact opposite. We're weak. We're unable to save ourselves. So God, in love and mercy and grace to us, has raised up in his own Son the strength that we need to save us. We don't add anything to our salvation. Jesus paid it all. What do? We call upon the Lord, and he saves us from all our enemies, Psalm 18 says. That's exactly what Zechariah is saying in our text. Go back to Luke 1, verse 71 and 72. He's raised up this horn of salvation through the house of David, that's Jesus, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Look down at verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Why did Jesus come to us? He came to redeem us, to liberate us from our enemies. Why? Because he loves us and is filled with mercy and grace. That's what the prophecy from God through Zechariah is all about. And when you put all of those things together, they give you our big idea for this morning. Here's our big idea for today. In love, God showed the greatness of his mercy and grace by coming to us at Christmas so he could save us at the cross. In love, God showed the greatness of his mercy and grace by coming to us at Christmas so he could save us at the cross. Friends, when we celebrate Christmas, we are celebrating a rescue mission. You know, there are billions of people around the world who will celebrate Christmas, but celebrating Christmas as the rescue mission it is genuinely a uniquely Christian, biblical element of Christmas. Here's what I mean by that. There are people who will celebrate at Christmas the life of Christ as the best example for how we should live. There are some who'll celebrate Christmas by celebrating the teaching of Jesus as the greatest insight into how life works best. Others celebrate Christmas by celebrating Jesus as a symbol of altruistic ideas. But listen, Jesus didn't merely come to be a teacher or an example or a symbol. Jesus came to be a savior. He came to rescue from all our enemies, the Bible says. And that brings up a really critical question. This is a joyful thought that we would be saved, delivered, rescued from our greatest enemies. But what enables us to celebrate that? It's knowing what the actual enemies are. What enemies has Jesus defeated so that we might be saved? So essential for us to ask and answer as we look at this prophetic word, because Zechariah's prophecies say very clearly and point and emphasize to the fact that Jesus will save us from the hand of our enemies. And most of the Jews, including Jesus' disciples, thought that meant enemies like the Roman Empire, right? They kept getting that wrong over and over and over again. But the reality is there is a greater enemy than the kingdoms and empires of this world. There's a realm of spiritual darkness that has set itself against God and has held this world captive and seeks to destroy every good thing that God desires to do. The enemies of God have set themselves against him. And we are genuinely caught, trapped, enslaved in a world that is in a battle, truly between good and evil. So what enemies did Jesus come to defeat so that we might be saved? Well, let me give you these, and we'll just walk through them just for a few minutes together. And I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would stir our hearts to trust Jesus for these things and celebrate Jesus for these things. Jesus came to defeat Satan, sin, and death itself. When you hear this prophecy and you hear that you can be delivered from all your enemies, you need to be thinking about something worse than your political opponent. Yes. And many of us wanted Jesus who would simply save us from the hardships of our jobs or save us from some of the difficulties in our political climate, and we have a greater Savior than that. And yes, there's coming a day when those things will be redeemed as well, but Jesus came to save us. And when we hear enemies, we need to think of what the Bible says are our enemies that Jesus has defeated. Satan, sin, and death itself. Listen to John 10:10. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus says there is a thief who is the enemy of God. Who's that talking about? That's Satan himself. He has come, Jesus says, to steal and kill and destroy every good thing that God desires to give his people. And the way he does that is through sin. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to turn their backs on God. He promised them freedom. He said, "You'll become like gods." But they didn't get freedom. What did they get? They became captives. Captive to sin. Mankind is captive to the power of Satan through the presence of sin. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." That's another reference to Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. Since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, this world and everyone in it has been under the power and authority of the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan himself. In other words, we are held captives to Satan. Why? Because of our sin. Listen, that's what's wrong with our world today. That's what's wrong with every person's life. God has given mankind the ability to choose whether or not we would love and serve him, and we have all chosen to go the wrong way. And it's broken our lives. It's broken our world. We live in a world that is not as it was designed to be because sin has entered our lives. And since we've chosen to follow after Satan through disobedience to God, we have then made ourselves enemies of God. Our sin has separated us from God. And if we die in that state, we spend eternity separated from God himself. And that's why when we hear the prophecy from Zechariah, we need to understand this world is oppressed and held captive by forces of darkness, sin, Satan, and death itself, separated from God and the life that he desires to give. And if the story ends there, there is no hope. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no experience of love, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we are saved. Jesus came to save us from the power of Satan and sin and death itself. And that's what's uniting Christmas with the cross. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." He took on flesh and blood. Do you know what that's talking about? Christmas. Christmas. that through death, that's the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Listen, friends, at Christmas, Jesus became one of us so that he could represent us at the cross. He took on flesh and blood so that he could enter death itself on our behalf at the cross of Calvary. And at the cross, God placed the sin of the world, your sin and mine, on Christ, and he took on the punishment for our sin, the punishment we deserved. And that's how we can be forgiven of all our sin and restored to God as our Father and released from the power of Satan. Listen, the only power that Satan has over us is his ability to enter into the courtroom of God and accuse us of sin and say, God, in order to be just, you have to condemn them and punish them for their sin. And Jesus came to strip him of that power. Jesus paid for our sin at the cross. He was punished in our place so that there would be now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Here's what that means. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus, we are set free forever. Jesus defeated sin and delivered us from its penalty and power. Jesus defeated Satan and delivered us from his dominion and authority. Jesus defeated death and delivered us from fearing it forever. You, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, are forgiven. You're reconciled to God, you can live with peace, peace with God and peace within. Do you know the worst thing that can happen to you in this life is that you will die? Did you know that? And if Jesus doesn't come again, none of us are making it out alive. But we don't have to live in fear of death. Why? Because if we are trusting in Jesus, because of the freedom he has given us from Satan, sin, and death itself, our death will lead us into the very presence of God where there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And we don't have to be afraid. Death cannot touch us because of Jesus Christ. It's the entrance into life itself. That's why Jesus came. In his love, God showed great mercy and grace. He came to us at Christmas so he could save us at the cross. We call that good news. And that's the news of Zechariah's prophecy. That's how God chose to break the silence of 400 years. Look at the rest of what he says in verses 76 through 79. And you, child, John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah says that Jesus came like a sunrise to this world that was trapped in the grip of darkness and the fear of death. And the light of his life, death, and resurrection bring peace with God and peace within through the forgiveness of our sin. Because only Jesus can save. And that's why Jesus came. Only Jesus can conquer our greatest enemies, death, hell, and the grave. And I want you to notice something really quickly before we close. The difference in the way that Zechariah uses the word visit here in verse 78, and the way that he used it earlier. In verse 68, he says, the Lord has visited. That's past tense. That means he's already come. He's there in the womb of Mary as Zechariah is giving this prophecy. But here in verse 78, he says, he shall visit. The sunrise will come and visit us. Same exact word, only this time it's future tense. And that begs the question that we should be asking on Advent, which is the word coming. Advent means coming. He's coming to us. So the question is, has Jesus come or is Jesus on his way? Yes. Christ came to us at Christmas so he could save us at the cross and one day come again to make all things new, including you. Rejoice and be glad. It was Christmas Eve, 1944. A lady named Elizabeth and her 12-year-old son, Fritz, were just settling in for the night, trying to make the best of Christmas that year, and that was not an easy task. Elizabeth and Fritz were Germans. World War II was raging, and earlier that year, their family home had been destroyed in Allied bombings, and so they had to find a place to stay, and they were forced then to ride out the remainder of the war in a little hunting cabin in the Ardennes Forest. And that would have been hard enough, but 9 days before Christmas, the Germans launched a massive counteroffensive against the American and British forces right there at the Ardennes. And what followed was the largest and costliest single battle of the Americans in World War II. We know it as the Battle of the Bulge. Nearly 80,000 Americans were killed, wounded, or captured in that fighting. So fierce and unrelenting, and Elizabeth and Fritz were right there in the middle of it on Christmas Eve. Their plan was to eat a nice meal together for Christmas, and through the sounds of gunfire and artillery as they were making their Christmas meal, an unexpected knock came at the door of their little hunting cabin in the woods. Elizabeth opened it, and standing there in the cold were three young, weary soldiers, American soldiers. They'd been separated from their battalion for 3 days, and one of them, a young man named Harry, was severely wounded from a gunshot wound to the leg. They didn't speak German, she didn't speak English, but she could see they were desperate. She knew that if she were caught helping the enemy, it was almost a guaranteed execution. That was the German procedure. She also knew that if she didn't show them kindness, they were likely to die. So in an act of mercy and grace that literally could have cost her her life, she let those three Americans inside her little hunting lodge. She discovered that one of the soldiers spoke a little bit of French, and she also spoke a little bit of French, so they were able to communicate a little bit. She dressed Harry's wounds the best that she could. Then she and Fritz got on about their business, trying to expand Christmas dinner to include their guests. And about that time, another knock came at the door. She assumed it would likely be more Americans looking for shelter. She opened the door, and she was greeted by four more soldiers, German soldiers. They needed a place to stay for the night, so they firmly requested to come inside. Well, you can imagine the panic in Elizabeth's heart. She had to think quickly, so she looked at the soldiers. She could see they were young. Two of them were only 16 years old. The oldest was only 23, the corporal. So she took a risk and decided she'd just grab hold of the situation and take control. She told them they were welcome to be her guests that night, but warned them that she had three more guests that they might not consider friends. But in her house, she said, and she reminded them, "I'm old enough to be your mother. There'll be no fighting on Christmas." Amazingly, the German soldiers agreed, and they laid down their weapons before they came inside. Well, Elizabeth hurried on ahead of them. She found the American soldier who spoke a little bit of French and did her best to explain the situation, and then seven soldiers found themselves together in a little hunting lodge in the Ardennes. All of them were apprehensive at first, but one of the Germans actually spoke English, and he had even studied medicine before joining the war, so he communicated Elizabeth's peace agreement to the Americans and their willingness to abide by this Christmas peace treaty. He also tended Harry's leg and helped nurse him to health. And then they all sat down to Christmas dinner. Seven weary men delivered, if for only one night, from their enemies. As I first read that story, I don't know about you, but I was just moved by this powerful picture. Weary men at war, surrounded by artillery and gunfire, finding refuge, finding peace, finding reprieve from the weariness of our battle. It's powerful because it reflects the truth of what we've been saying, what God's been saying, that there's reprieve, there's rescue, there's refuge, and his name is Jesus. You know, before they ate their dinner, Elizabeth stopped everyone around the table since she clearly had control of the situation, and she made them all pray. She actually offered something that's known as the common table prayer. If you grew up Lutheran, you likely know the common table prayer. She offered it that year with a fresh and new insight. It goes like this. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and make all thy gifts to us be blessed. Years later, Fritz recalled opening his eyes and seeing his mother cry as she said those words. He also recalled that there were tears in the eyes of all those young soldiers. There's no way of knowing exactly why they all cried, but perhaps they knew that the peace they enjoyed for just those moments would come to an end the next morning, because they needed someone stronger than Elizabeth, someone even more merciful than their host that Christmas Eve. They needed a greater rescuer to give them a greater peace and a greater refuge. They needed Jesus and the gifts that only he could bring. We all need Jesus and the gifts that only he can bring. Do you want to hear the good news of Christmas? We don't just need Jesus. We have him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son at Christmas so he could save us at the cross and one day come again and make all things new, including you. He has answered the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. He visited us at Christmas, and he's answering the prayer, come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, because he will one day soon come again. Rejoice and be glad this Christmas. Why? Because in love, God has chose to show the greatness of his mercy and grace to you. How? By sending Jesus at Christmas to save us at the cross. Amen. There's good news for us at Christmas. Christ has come. And would you bow your heads in prayer as we respond to the truth? Would you allow your heart to be quiet for just a few moments? I just ask you to lay aside the distractions about the rest of your day. Just give thought to the truth of the gospel. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, if you've never called on Christ to save you from your greatest enemy, sin, and Satan and death, would you call on Jesus today? Right there, where you are. Acknowledge your sin and your inability to save yourself, make yourself right with God, but in faith claim that Jesus came at Christmas to live the perfect life you failed to live, to die the death you deserve to die, to be raised again to new life so he could raise you to a new life. Call on Jesus, believing the truth of the gospel, and simply say, Jesus, save me. I'm trusting in you. You're the strength of my salvation. You're my hope. Jesus, save me. For those of you who are trusting in Jesus, this prophecy starts out with an invitation, blessed or praised be God. Would you praise God? Thank him right now for saving you. Thank him that you don't have to be afraid of anything in life or death because of Christ. Father, we praise you that Christ has come. We thank you for this prophetic word uttered 2,000 years ago by Zechariah under the inspiration of your Spirit, declaring that you have come to us to visit and redeem and raise up the strength of our salvation in Jesus. Father, thank you that you've saved us from the hand of all our enemies, Satan, sin, and death itself. And thank you, Father, that you've set us free to live a new kind of life, freed from the fear of death, that we would serve you without fear all of our days in holiness and righteousness that come to us through the resurrection power of Christ. Father, we thank you that Jesus is coming again. That as we look back at Christmas, we're reminded that you are a God who keeps your word, and Christ came just like you said he would. Help us to believe and be glad that Jesus is coming again, just like he said he will. Lord, we praise your name this Christmas as we trust your Son today. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.